ascribed to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. There Judah saw the daughters of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shaw. He took her, went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when he bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Verse 7. Now let's turn to verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify those. These are the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. May God add a blessing to Genesis, first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, chapter 38. Before we dismiss our kids, I will remind the parents that this is a PG-13 narrative. You'll see what I mean when we get into it. So if you have children, maybe some college students that... No, I'm just kidding. If you have kids, K through 8th grade, and you want them to go to class, maybe they didn't normally go, but you want them to go today, it's up to you. If you glance through the scripture, you'll see where we're going, and you might want to do that. Okay, so dismiss the kids, and we are jumping into chapter 38. You know we're committed to expository preaching. I don't think any pastor in his right mind would say, let's look at Genesis 38 today. But because we don't like to pass through hard, difficult passages of Scripture, we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, narrative by narrative, as we have been through Genesis. We are in Genesis 38. If you have your Bibles open there, you'll notice in chapter 37 is an introduction to someone by the name of Joseph. Kind of the highlight of Jacob's family. Joseph is introduced to us in Genesis 37. It ends with Genesis 37:36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him, that's Joseph, in Egypt, to Potiphar, and the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. 39 opens up with these words. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So kind of 37 ends. 39 picks up. And in between those two chapters, we have an introduction to a man, one of Jacob's sons, named Judah. So what we thought we would do is look at the life of Judah as we conclude Genesis for this section anyway. And then beginning in September, we will finish the book of Genesis that we started, I think, back in September with a break for Christmas. Then we will jump back into Genesis, and really it'll be the life of Joseph. As we look September, October, November, preparing for Christmas, we will look at the life of Joseph, which starts in 37, picks up in 39, and goes all the way through the rest of Scripture. Joseph is a very important person or character in the life of Israel and in the promises that God has given to Abraham. So we'll pick that up. And from a literary standpoint, as we look at Genesis 38 this morning, it's kind of a passage that is in an interlude of the Joseph story, sort of like meanwhile back at the ranch kind of thing. This is what's going on. As Joseph is sold into slavery, sent off to Egypt, this is what's going on back in the life of Jacob and his sons. And I will tell you that back at the ranch, things aren't really all that good. I said several times already about this jacked up life of this jacked up patriarch. It's more like a Jerry Springer show than it is a coloring book for kids, right? I mean, VeggieTales and the producers and creators of VeggieTales is not going to take Genesis 38 and do an animated movie. It's not going to happen. I can guarantee you that they're not going to open up and say, hey, VeggieTales, you know, starring Judah the pimp and Tamar the wannabe prostitute. Get your children around the table. You know, it's not going to happen. Okay? And yes, did he just say pimp and prostitute in church? Yes, I did. as I said before, I'm just a mailman delivering the mail. This is what it says. And I will remind you as you look at this passage, and I've said this before, and we need to keep saying it, that God is sovereign over the universe. He reigns and rules over the world, including our sin and our silliness. He himself, of course, is not the author of sin, and he does not sin, but he is big enough, omnipotent enough, to take and use and bend our sin and stupidity and bend it for his glory and our good without sinning himself. The story of Judah and Tamar narrative teaches us clearly that God's sovereign plans, God's sovereign purposes in the world is bound up as he works through the lives of these patriarchs and develops his people so that God is always at work, working in and through his people, shaping them to serve his design. It doesn't give us a license to be an idiot. That's not what we're saying. Right? We're still responsible for our decision, but I'll tell you what it gives us, I hope it gives you today, is hope. That even this jacked up family, this dysfunctional home, God is using to fulfill His redemptive plan. He takes a disgraceful situation of pathetic people and brings out of it, which we will see, the Savior of the world. I mean, the Savior of the world comes from this storyline, which we read today. Let that sink in. That God is not done with us. Men, on Father's Day, God is not done with you. In fact, there is hope for you. There is hope for me. That God's not done. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter. It's never too late for you and I to be the men that God has called us to be. To live a life of sacrifice for our family, to live a life of loving leadership to our family. And maybe some of you are doing that already. That's great. It's by God's grace that you're doing it. It's by God's grace that you're doing it. And like many other narratives in Genesis that we look, this narrative functions in the context of God's promises, first to Adam and then to Abraham. Remember Adam? God, you know, in the midst of sin and destruction, God steps in and says to Adam and Eve that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, that's Jesus, will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Back in Genesis 3:15. God makes that promise. Then God comes to Abraham in a covenant. Chapter 15, chapter 17, it says, out of you will come a great nation. The sand can't even count all the children. You know, it doesn't even compare to the children you're going to have. There's going to be a land. We're going to give you the promised land. And there's going to be not only a nation coming from you, but a son's going to come. And he's going to bless the whole world. He's going to bless the whole world. He will someday come from Adam, then to Abraham, a son who will crush Satan, sin, and death. And that will someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, as we've looked at before in Genesis over and over, it's through deception, counter deception, that the line of the seed of the woman is promised in Genesis 3:15, given to Adam, given to Abraham, given to Isaac, given to Jacob, now given to Judah, will this line will follow, and you'll see it in the New Testament, to where it lands and points to Jesus Christ, our good God and Savior, who would be that one who would crush. He would be bruised, but he will crush Satan. And last week, Ricky did just a great job showing us that when God gave Abraham these precious promises, he also said that there will be kings. Remember that last week? There will be kings and kingdoms that will come from you. And we saw Esau, who wasn't the promised son, that these kings and these kingdoms were immediate. They were immediate. They were temporal. They were earthly. But Jacob, his kings, his kingdoms are well, they took a while, first of all, but they are also eternal. That appoints to Jesus. That Genesis 38, I want you to see this as we jump into this text and keep this in the back of your mind at least, is that Genesis 38 is a pointer not to any king, but to the King of Kings. Not to any son, but to the Son. Not to any kingdom, but the eternal righteous kingdom in which Christ will reign and rule in the new heaven and the new earth. Judah, Jacob's son, will carry on to that promise. Judah is actually in the lineage, in the line of King David, small K, and then King Jesus, big K. But first, unfortunately, we have to go through this narrative. Because as we open up chapter 38, we'll see that he's really a lousy son. He's a lousy father-in-law. He's a lousy father. Happy Father's Day. This is the text before us. But it doesn't end that way. So hang with me, okay? Hang with me, guys. Hang with me. And what this really does is we'll see that the story ends with a son. His name is Perez. It means breakout or breakthrough. And it demonstrates to us, I hope today you hear it loud and clear through my voice, that God loves us and God loves to turn and to bend that which is evil to bring Him glory and for His own purposes and blessing. He takes curse and He makes redemption. He that which deserves destruction and brings out of it blessing and grace. Only God can do that, man. Only God can do that. Right? We try to get involved in things, we just make more of a mess. And yet God looks down in His sovereignty and sees the mess that we're in, and God still, in the midst of all that, finishes and completes His purposes. So we'll see that on the four things today. First, Judah's derision. It's a term that talks about his scornful behavior. We'll look honestly at Judah's life. I mean, we have to look at it. Tamar's execution, and let me tell you, a girl got a great plan. And then we will look at Judah's calculation as he sits back and he sees what's going on in his life and repents of his sin. Amen. And then finally, Tamar's continuation. How God takes this story and moves it forward to fulfill His redemptive plan for all mankind. Okay, so that's where we're going today. Verse 1. Hope you can see that. Verse 1, Genesis chapter 38, verse 1. It happened at the time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Haran. Just so you know, when it says it happened at that time, it's a reference between Judah and his brothers that took Joseph, threw him in the pit, the story in chapter 37, and sold him off into slavery. It was between that time, selling it to slavery, and the time, which we'll see, that they come back and they go to Egypt and they see Joseph. So it's about 20, 22 years this narrative takes place, okay? So in between the selling and the return to Egypt, the narrator, Moses, takes a step back and says, let me tell you about Judah. So we'll see that here in chapter 38. And unfortunately, the story starts out with Judah making several dumb decisions. Right? We see that. First, he leaves and goes down from his brothers. He leaves his house and goes down and he wants to dwell with a man named Haran. He comes from, he's a Adullamite, which is southwest of Jerusalem. And you know things are going really bad when you walk away from your church. You walk away from community group. You walk away from the fellowship of brothers and sisters and you hang out with a dude named Haran who doesn't believe in God. Like, you know, things are going bad. That's not the kind of guy you want to hang out with. Haran. Let's have some Haran. And Judah's actions remind me of another story that you may know. The story of Jonah. Remember? God calls his prophet to go and to be his mouthpiece to the Ninevites. And what does Jonah do? Jonah wants to run from God. The Bible says that he went down to Joppa. The Bible says that he went down to the boat. The Bible says that when he was on the boat, he went down into the center of the boat. Down, down, down to get away from the presence of the Lord. And I think this is what's happening with Judah. Judah's running from God. And just like Jonah, you can't run from the spatial presence of God. I mean, the scripture says that where can I go that God is not present? Like, hope he doesn't find me. You know. But where are you going to hide from God? But I'll tell you what you can do. You may not be able to hide from the spatial presence of God, but you can hide from the relational presence of God, can't you? Isn't that what we do when we sin? Wait over there, God. I need to do this. Yeah, I don't want you to watch me do this. I want to do this without you. And then we tell ourselves. And we separate ourselves from the relational presence of God. Our hearts and our minds disengage. That's how one sins. One can't sin and bring Jesus, right? In a little book we call My Heart, Christ Home, it's a great little book by the name of Boyd. It's a great book. And it talks about this man who gives his heart to Jesus. And at the end, he leaves the house and Jesus is home. And he's like, oh, you know, I want to go do my thing. You wait here. You know, and sometimes we sin that way. And as if God's not seeing what we're doing. And we leave not the spatial presence, but the relational presence of God. We put them out of our minds, you know, that God's not going to see what we're doing. And Judah takes off, verse 2. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. Just so you know, in the Hebrew, that's blunt. Like, dirty blunt. Like, he just saw how hot she was, he grabbed her, he took her, and that was it. That's what that means. She conceived and bore a son. His name was Ur. She conceived again, a second son, called his name Onan. She conceived a third son named Shelah. And Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. So what does Judah do? Remember last week? Judah did what Esau did. Judah did what his grandfather and great-grandfather told him not to do. Under any circumstances, do not marry a non-believing Canaanite woman. Under any circumstance. If you remember Abraham looking for a wife for Isaac, chapter 24, he tells his servant, listen, swear to me by the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaanites. Pretty clear. I mean, like, you can't get any more clear than that. Then Isaac sends Jacob off to Mesopotamia, and he says to Jacob, he brings Jacob in, and he blesses him. Isaac blesses Jacob, and he says, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Like, you want to make that more clear? No. All right, got it. You know what I mean? It's really that easy. And here, after he leaves God's presence in the sense of relational, and now he marries a foreign woman that was, you know, forbidden, he disregards God's commands, and you could just sense Judah's callousness toward not only his forefathers' instructions and wisdom, but the covenantal promises of God. He knew and knows what the promises were given to Abraham, Isaac, and to his father Jacob. And we see this in Scripture, unfortunately, way too many times, that people, believers in Jesus, marry outside the faith and hardship comes. Esau marries two women, and the Bible says that he was a source, that they were a source of grief to Isaac and Jacob. Solomon's foreign wives, it says, turned his heart after other gods. The issue is worship. The issue is worship. One of my favorite books of the Bible, one of my favorite passages of the Bible, is Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25. You're saying, really? I've never heard no one have a favorite verse in Nehemiah 13. Well, this is what Nehemiah says about godly men marrying outside the faith. He rebuked them and called curses on them and beat them and pulled out their hair and made them take an oath in the name of God not to marry foreign women. Like, really? Wow, he seems a little bit excited, don't you think? I'm reading Nehemiah. You can read it for yourself later. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's really that simple. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does have in common between believers and unbelievers? But so by this marriage, Judah, like Esau, marries a woman, gets sucked into Canaanite culture, gets sucked into the Canaanite value system and the practices of the Canaanites, all because he married into it. And we think, oh, it's just so, you know, it's not a real big deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. So first Judah leaves home, then the fellowship of believers, then he marries an unbeliever, then he passes his rebellion to his son, who now occupies, if you remember, Judah, then firstborn son. And now what happens to his firstborn son? Look at verse 6. It says, his firstborn son did. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Where is she from? Canaan. Who is she not? He's not supposed to marry a Canaanite woman. So like father, like son. And now, we don't know much about Ur. We just know he was wicked. First time in all of Scripture that God put someone to death. A singular. He already wiped out the earth with the flood. He already wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah because of his sin. But now the first time in all of Scripture, God says, I took one guy, I took him out. Like, that's a scary verse. You know? Verse 7, but Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Just, you know, it's a good meditation verse. Oh, Lord, yes, meditate on your word. He was wicked and you killed him. You know, we'd be tempted to say, oh, that's the Old Testament. You know, that's where God was like trying to figure things out. He just was mad all the time. Really? All right, when you get a chance, not now, go home and read Acts 5. Sapphira and Ananias, remember? They sold their property, kept some cash for themselves, weren't being honest about giving. They come to the worship like this, they time to give an offering. We're going to give everything to the Lord. Wonderful. They give a portion, they keep a portion, dead. They made budget that year in that church. I'll tell you that right now, right? It's like, oh man, you know, like, take it, you know what I mean? Where do you want me to put my money, you know what I mean? Dead. 1 Corinthians 11. People die because they were taking the Lord's Supper irreverently. So, God takes sin wickedly. God takes wickedness seriously. So, Ur gets whacked by God. His father Judah tells his other son, Onan, look at verse 8, to take his brother's wife, Tamar, verse 8. He tells him, go, Onan, go to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law and raise up an offspring for your brother, right? So Ur's dead. Now it's Onan's job. It's what is called the levirate marriage. In Deuteronomy 25, levirate means brother-in-law. So she is without children. Your brother is dead. And usually the elder brother would step up to the plate and raise up children. And when the first son was born, it would be as if his dead brother had an heir to the estate. And back in that day, as you know, we've talked about this before, having a firstborn, having an identity, having a genealogy, having the property pass along is huge in that day and in that culture. Your name, your family meant everything to you. It was your identity. And instead of doing the right thing, what does Onan do? Verse 9. Hold on to your hat. It says, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground. There's no other easy way I can say that. So as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And he put him to death also. You're like, is that in the Bible? It's in the Bible. You know, I can't, you know, couple things about this text we'll look at. Number one, Onan's greed. Look at verse 9. It says, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So the reason he didn't finish the job, he was wicked and he knew that the son would not be his. It would not be him. And it's not just greed, although it is, because if think about it, what he would get from his father now has to be shared with his brother's son. So, without a brother's son, more for me. So it's not only just greed, it's also irresponsible. It's also irresponsible, and we see it today. We see sex without responsibility. We you know what I mean? And you know, I want to sleep with you, but I don't want to marry you. I want to have my way with you, but I don't want to put a ring on your finger. And that's what we hear. You see, it's not only greed, but it's irresponsibility. And what happens to Onan? He gets whacked too. The second thing I want you to see in this text, if you look at 9 through 11, you'll see what was supposed to happen in that culture was Onan was not just to have a child, although that was part of it. He was supposed to marry her. He was supposed to care for her always. But Judah doesn't care about that. All he says is go sleep with her and get me a son so we can have an heir to the inheritance. Not go love her, care for her, provide for her. He only cares about himself as well. According to that custom, he would love and care for her. Now, understand, you're thinking, wow, that's really weird. I don't know, sister-in-law, brother-in-law, you know, seems kind of weird to me. It is weird today. But in that day, women who were married twice at this point, or at least, yeah, Onan's dead, and no children, she's in trouble. Economically, socially, she's in trouble. She's going to be marginalized. It's going to be really, really hard for her. So it wasn't so much, wow, this is freaky. It was like, we need to care for her. Maybe, you know, you can't make that cultural jump. And I'm okay with that. But just so you know, in that culture, it was really caring for the woman. That's what it was about. It was about caring for her. I mean, being a widow twice, there wasn't the 35 years of unemployment that we have today. There wasn't education opportunities, you know. So she wasn't a prized perspective, you know what I mean? She was vulnerable in that predicament. So rather than taking responsibility, You know, Judah's supposed to take care of her now that both his sons have died and his younger son is not ready. He was supposed to care for her and provide for her. Okay? And you could see that in the next verse, in verse 11. Because he puts on a front. Look what he says. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. So go back to your dad. I don't want to see you. Go back to your father. Till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he, that's Judah, feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So you know what that means, right? Don't call me, I'll call you. That's what it means. Like, you just go, we'll find you and get a hold of you somehow. Just go with your dad. And Judah's just being a hypocrite and he's being dishonest. He's trying to save face. He's speaking with forked tongue. He's saying one thing and like, I'm a concerned father-in-law, yet he really doesn't care. He doesn't care. Now, clearly Judah is getting worried. Two of his sons have died. So he doesn't care about her. His sons are dead. And the common factor in this whole thing with three sons, two already dead, the common factor is who? Tamar. Right? They enabled her. They label her now the Black Widow. You know what I mean? She's like, don't go near my third son. That's what he cares about. Himself and his son. He doesn't care about her, so he dismisses her. And with the vague promise of that when Shelah gets older, a little bit older, you know, we'll hook up. Don't call me, I'll call you. But you know what's really happening here? It's not just fear for his son, Shelah's life. I mean, if it was, I'm afraid only for Shelah, if that was it, it was fear for his life, you wouldn't name him Shelah. Right? I mean, you know, yeah, go off to Hebrew school, Shelah. You know, they're going to beat you up. So it's not like he's overly concerned about just that because he would never have named them that. It has to do with taking responsibility. Judah at this point, I make that clear, Judah at this point would rather lie, would rather be a hypocrite, would rather save face than take responsibility for his family. My son was wicked, I take responsibility. Onan was wicked, Ur was wicked, I take responsibility. I need to step up to the plate. Rather than do that, he sends her off, go, don't call me, I'll call you. And let me tell you something else that you may not know in this text too, is that when he says, you will marry my, go to your father, when you get older, you will marry my son Shelah. What he did at that point, what all the commentators say, is that he bound her in a betrothal state. In other words, an engagement state, where in that culture they were legally bound, that if she would commit adultery or find another man or even try to get married, it would be adultery. So he kind of binds her and says, wait, I will give him. And meanwhile, now she's really in a predicament. But she don't stay there long. She has a plan. Verse 12 through 26, you see the plan that Tamar executes in order to get her rights as the matriarch. She married the firstborn, the second one died, but now she has certain rights in that culture, and she's securing those rights, and you'll see that. And again, the means does not justify the ends, but oh my word, what a calculated execution of a plan. Verse 12, 38, verse 12. In the course of time, could have been, I don't know how many years, at least probably 20 between all this took place. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, and he and his friend Hurah. Yeah, Hurah, let's go party. So how does he deal with it? He it's time to go to the sheep shears. I'll say that fast a few times, I'll be really get booted here. Sheep shears. And he knows. All the Bible verses tell us, and plus antiquity shows us, that during that time, there was the harvest time of the sheep, that it would be a lot of partying and drinking and things going on. So how does he deal with his grief? He's like, you know what? I think I'll go hang out with my buddy who doesn't know Jesus, who I can do whatever I want, because he's not going to say, dude, that ain't right. He's going to say, yo, how many times can we do this? Right? So I'm going to go and hang out with him, and I'm going to just go and party. Right? It's like the guy that wanders into a strip club and says, oh, I thought I was in CVS. You know, my bad. And that's like, you know, it's just, You know what's going to happen when you go there. And he goes there, and Tamar gets wind of it, that Judah's hardship, his wife had died, and she has a plan in verse 14. Tamar goes up ahead of him to Enam, which is on the way to Timnah, and she's about to exercise her spiritual gift of deception, right? It says in verse 14, three verbs show the active and aggressive way, verse 14. Aggressive attitude she has. Verse 14. She what? Took off her widow's garment. She covered herself with a veil. She wrapped herself up and sat at the entrance. Quick verbs all in concession showing she's about to get busy, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. The girl is desperate. She's angered by the broken promise of Judah by not marrying Shelah and takes matters into her own hands, and she dresses up as a cult prostitute, as the scripture will say, cult prostitute. In that day, they had money, cult prostitutes, but during this season of the sheep shearing, the cult prostitutes would come out because they were seen as ways in which men would get, you know, the fertility, and then they would get a big crop, and their sheep would do well with these prostitutes and these temple prostitutes, that they would have a fruitful flock, okay, and they would fornicate and have all these temple prostitutes, and it's a time that the women were out, the men were out, there were drinking going on. I mean, you don't imagine it, but you can imagine it, right? And highly vulnerable to sexual temptation. And Tamar takes advantage of it. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. So she did a good job. She dressed up the part. And he thought, there's a prostitute. For she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? I have a transaction going on. This is where the cops come, right? Woo, woo, you're busted, but not here. And she answered, he said, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, well, sounds good, but thinking probably, I don't trust you, you've been lying to me all your life. All right, I made that up, but that's probably what she thought. She said, what pledge will you give me until I send it? Verse 18. What pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet, your cord, your staff that is in your hand. Like, dude, I do not trust you. You're giving me something. So he gave them to her, went into her. She conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. So Tamar sets the bait. Judah bites the hook. And he has sex with his daughter-in-law for the price of a young goat, which is a lot of money in that day. And he highly paid her. But because he couldn't pay on the spot, he didn't have his sheep with him. He probably sent it up with his servants. He leaves his signet, his cord, and his staff. Now, a signet is a seal. It usually has a design on it, like a cylinder. And what they would use in those days is men would have a contract. And would seal a contract with, let's say, a piece of clay that would harden, and you'd put your seal that this would be yours, and it was tied around a string sometimes on a staff that also had a signet on it that it was belonging to you, sort of like maybe your wallet, social security card, driver's license, credit cards, like pay up. I want to know what you want to identify who you are, and I want some collateral. And he gives this over to her. And notice what Tamar does after that. She takes it, and she takes off her prostitute clothing and goes back to her everyday life. It's like, okay, I got it. Boom, let me go back to mourning. And what is that a picture of? For me, it's a picture of sometimes how we sin. We want to do it incognito. You know, we want to go back to life as if everything is just fine. No one sees us. No one knows us. No one sees what I'm doing. No one understands. Or maybe even, I don't let people in. I want to talk to my community group. I want to talk to my close friends. I want to sin in secret. We do that with drugs. We do that with alcohol. We do that with sex. We do that with all kinds of sinful behaviors. We want complete anonymity. Yet God calls us to expose it so that His grace and His mercy could come into our lives, that we can be forgiven and we can be held accountable. But rather than, he does it. And you know what? Judah sins and he thinks it's anonymous. No one's going to know. But you know what? It doesn't work that way. Look at verse 20. 20:21, he sends his friends out. He's like, all right, party buddy, drinking buddy, hurrah. Here, I don't want to go back up there. Somebody, you know what I mean? I want to be chill. You go, take take the goat and find that cult prostitute and give that to her. So the guy goes up there, he's looking for her. No one can find her. So the guy's inquiring, like, yo, did you see the cult prostitute? Like, there was none here. We don't know what you're talking about. And he comes back and he sends word. He says, ah, forget it. Judas says to him, verse 23, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. You know, people giggle. you got ad. Very funny. Ah, that's really hysterical. She got you. Don't make a big deal. Now try to pray. You know, what's interesting is like, he is more, at this point, stay with me, at this point, Judah is more concerned about keeping his word to a prostitute than he is about keeping his word to his daughter-in-law, not knowing they're the same people. It's like, you know what? We just want to rationalize it, not make a big deal about our sin. We want to justify our sin. You know I gave that dude a finger, but he pulled out in front of me. You know what I mean? You know I was talking to that state worker on the phone, but they're lazy, so I cursed them out. You know, we want to, you know, justify what we do. I'm not going to forgive that person. You really need to let go. I'm not going to. You know what they did to me. And then we justify sin. And what's so sad is that he cares more about his keeping his word. So she's not going to get paid. He goes up. But I will tell you what Tamar is looking for. Tamar did not keep that stuff simply for the money. You know what Tamar's looking for? Justice. Tamar is looking for justice. And notice how she gets justice too. She points out the double standard in that culture and in our culture. You know, there's this double standard. Men can do sexual exploitation. So really not that bad. Oh, but let's see a woman do that. I mean, it doesn't make sense unless Tamar had some inclination that this plan would work. Knowing Judah, that she would know that he's on his way up there, and she now is going to dress the part and that he would come out and say that to her. It wouldn't make sense unless there was an inclination that way, and that's when Tamar sets up the trap. She takes matters into her own hands. Fathers and dads, especially today, when we don't take leadership in our homes, And we don't lead, we give our women an opportunity to take what's rightfully ours to do. So she sets it up. She has a double. There's a double stand there. She's looking for justice. She's like, I know how to get this justice. She dresses the part. She goes up there, and her calculations are perfect. Her plan is perfect. Judah's calculation. Look at verse 24. 3 months go by. So the first part of this narrative, 20 years, then it slows right down. And now it's 3 months go by. Since that meeting with his daughter-in-law, Judah's daughter-in-law, Tamar. 3 months go by, and someone comes to Judah and says, hey, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. The NIV says harlot. NAS is harlot, and NIV is prostitution. That's what the word means. Moreover, she is pregnant by being a whore. And right on cue, self-righteous Judah, bring her out and let's burn her. How dare she, that immoral woman? Right on clue, the self-righteous religious guy forgets that his salvation is by grace and grace alone and says, you know what? Let's burn her. Like, let's not stone her like the regular, like what you would normally do. Let's roast her like a turkey. You know what I mean? The guy is just mad. And it's unfortunate, but sometimes we see that kind of hypocrisy in the church. And his attitude, it is extremely hateful, disproportionately angry, because burning someone was for extreme cases, and this certainly wasn't one of them. And any Hebrew reader in that day would have seen, man, he is off the hook. I mean, it's like going to the court today. You get caught jaywalking. You're up and down 9W in the middle of the night. The police pull you over. Like, dude, you can't be walking up and down the street in the middle of the night, and you get a ticket. You go to the courtroom, and the judge says, 10 years, state prison. You're like, dude. You know, did you take your meds this morning? I mean, I don't get that. How am I getting 10 years for that? You know what I mean? It's like way off the chart. He's so mad. He doesn't just want to kill her. He wants to burn her. And why all the anger? Why do you think Judah was so angry when it was told about the immorality? I'll tell you what I think. It was an outward reaction. It was an exposure of his self-righteous heart that he knew or believed all along, she's the problem anyway. My sons are dead because of her. Right? Look at her behavior. I knew it all along. What happens? Right? Let's not judge. Let's relate a minute. Let's think. What behaviors that kind of fly us off the handle with brothers and sisters or people outside the church? And we're like, oh, how could you do that? Look at you. That's despicable. Meanwhile, all along, some of the things that are going on in our head, some of the things that are going on in our behavior, just because we don't struggle with the same struggles each one of us have, doesn't mean we have the right to sit on some perch pointing fingers at others. That's exactly what Judah is doing. He's like, you know what? Burn her. My Bible says that whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for it all. James 2:10. So burn her at the stake. Now look at verse 25. As she was being brought out, like, let's get her. As she was being brought out, like she's bringing, you know, they're bringing her to the barbecue. Unfortunately, she's the one that's being barbecued. She says, oh, the man to whom these belong is why I'm pregnant. Please identify, send it to him and say, please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them. One word comes to mind. Busted. Right? Worst nightmare. Caught. Exposed. Right? The teenager who smells like weed and mom's pulling up in the car like, oh man, I know she's going to be home so fast. Right? Or the guy on the internet and his wife's like, oh, what are you looking at? Oh, sorry, you know, that's like, busted. Totally busted. Right? Or the woman on the phone, like, yeah, my husband, he's hi. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, is that what you say when I'm not around? You know what I mean? So, he's busted. He's busted. And the phrase, when she says, please identify, it's a very important word. It's the Hebrew word nakah. Nakah, I can't really say it as a Hebrew because I'm Italian, but nakah, which means to recognize, to discern, but it doesn't mean just to see. It means to realize, to recognize in your heart. It goes deeper than just discernment of the eyes. It's a discernment of the heart. And what is so interesting about this, it's the same word used in chapter 37 when Judah and his brothers grab Joseph, throw him in the pit, sell him off to Egypt. They take his multicolored robe, dip it in blood, and they give it to the father, and they say, identify this. Discern, Dad, with your heart, is this your son's robe? It is! He's dead, right? That's what he thinks. Discern this, Dad, and now the deceiver is being deceived. Look at this. Nicole, do you see what this is? Recognize this. Identify this. And now he's deceived. And what is Tamar doing? Tamar at this point is forcing Judah, by the grace of God, not only to see the stuff that he left behind, but to recognize himself. Hear that this morning. To recognize himself, to look in his own heart and see who you are. The double standard, the sexual double standards, the hypocrisy, the murderous hate in your heart, the failure to take responsibility. And when Judah sees this signet, this ring, this cord, this staff that belongs to him, he says in verse 26, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. Now, almost every commentator I read says this was the defining moment in Judah. This is when Judah came to the end of himself and needed to trust in a Savior and a God who is bigger than himself. This is the place of conversion where God opens Judah's eyes so that Judah can see his sin and his need for repentance and his need for God. And guys, I will tell you on this Father's Day, as on a side note, that the best thing you can do for your family is to see your sin and your need of a Savior. To walk in brokenness before God. To lead your family with humility. To live moment by moment in dependency upon the grace of Almighty God. And recognize. No, it doesn't mean all the stupid things we see on the sitcoms and a bunch of wimp crybabies. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about a brokenness before a holy God and a power that comes through His Holy Spirit working in your life, pressing in the gospel, leading your family in sacrificial love, not pointing at others, but be able to take leadership in a loving, caring, responsible way by the grace of God. That's what we can give to our family. He says to her, Jude identifies she is more righteous. Sadak means just. She's more just than I am. It's a word that you hear in a judge would say in a courtroom. You see, Tamar sends the evidence to Judah. Judah looks at the evidence and he calculates and identifies the reality of what he did and he renders a verdict. Sadak, she is more just than I am. She is more just than I am. Judah realized that Tamar came and was looking for justice and she found it. Now, it doesn't say, notice in your Bible, it doesn't say that Tamar is righteous. Because what Tamar did was sinful as well. Right? Tamar is not faultless. Not righteous in perfection. You know, deception and incest isn't the right thing to do. Right? The ends don't justify the means. But no, you know what he tells her? She is more righteous than I am. What he's saying is, she is guilty, I'm more guilty. She's a sinner, I'm more of a sinner. The way I treated her and the unjust way I treated the widow and the woman and the way I treated her and after my son is dead is of greater sin. Both sin. But add the social and economic injustice and you got a greater sin. Hosea 4:14, listen to what this says. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. Why? For the men themselves go out aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutions, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. So he's saying, God, open my eyes. I'm not justifying her behavior, but what I'm saying is, I have a greater sin. And Judah at that point sees himself and his need for a Jesus and before a holy God. He cannot escape the self-justifying wickedness of his heart. He's one of the sons of Israel. He's going to have this blessing come to him, but he is unable to move forward until he does two things. One, guys, walk away with this. Recognize that we're no better than Tamar. And let our moral failures, our despising of others and pride and lack of love for others take us to the place where Judah was, dependent upon the grace of God. Look down on no one, but see in them our struggles as well and our failures. And let that to be a motivation to the awakening of God's grace, the power of God's love for us, the way in which God will change us and transform our hearts by grace. And the second thing he needs to do and Judah does is repent. You know what the text says? Look at the text in that last part of that verse. It says in verse 26, he did not know her again. Now, that's not just like, oh, by the way. That's saying that Judah recognizes sin, opened up his eyes, God shows him the gospel, he repents of his sin, and he turns from his sin. See, saying that's my cord and that's staff, I did this is good, but it's not enough. Repent, turn. He doesn't sleep with her anymore. Right? So he sleeps with her, that's sin, never touch her again, that's repentance. Okay? And you know he changed? Transforming power of God in this verse. But and before we leave it, we'll look at our last point I want to show you. In Genesis 44, if you want, you can turn there. If not, I'll read it to you. In Genesis 44, toward the end of the book of Genesis, Judah goes to see Joseph, who now is the prime minister of Egypt. He doesn't know it. So there's famine in the land. Judah and his father, Jacob, and all his brothers are starving and they're going to die. So they send Judah and his brothers over to Egypt to get some food. Who's there but Joseph, the one they sold? Now, Joseph recognizes them, but the brothers do not. Okay? They don't recognize him. And he says to him, Joseph says to his brother Judah and everybody, listen, I'll take care of you, but one thing you need to do, you need to leave Benjamin here as collateral. You need to leave the youngest son, the one the father loves, with collateral, with me, and you go back and tell Jacob that I got him. And you know who steps up to the plate? It was Judah. Judah says in chapter 44, verse 33, please. Now he's talking to his brother, he doesn't know it. He's talking to a powerful man that could save the life of his family. And Judah says, please, let your servant remain. In other words, let me stay. Instead of the boy, which is Benjamin, as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. In other words, take me, let me be the slave. Take me, I'll give my life for the freedom and my brother's sake and for my father's sake. It's not about me, it's about my dad, it's about my family, it's about caring and leading and loving and sacrificing for my family. That's a whole nother Judah. And that happened because of this text, chapter 38. A whole nother Judah. Why? Because God softened his heart, the gospel is transforming Judah, and men, do you know how he became the man God called him to be? By the transforming power of the gospel. By pressing in and dealing with it, and looking at it, and living our life out in the gospel. Yes, it hurts to look at the things that we can do, but if we come to Christ, repentive, humble, repenting of our self-righteousness and our pride and experience the grace of God in our lives, we can have transforming power of God. And what happens? Judah and Tamar do that, and look what happens. The last few verses. When the time of her labor had come, there were twins in her womb. How many boys did they take? How many sons died? Two. How many sons are in the womb? Two. You see God restoring. Right? There's a little battle going on with the two of them, which is kind of funny too, because Esau and Jacob had a battle too. And the oldest serves the younger. And here the firstborn sticks his finger out, they put a ribbon around him. He's like, yep, I'm out. And they're like, no. And he goes back in, which you women going, how does that happen? I don't know. I don't think he was like on the table with the doctor, in my opinion. But he goes back in, and it just shows that God's providence, God's election, For that in which he decides will ascend, the older of the brother I'm talking about, the brother and the younger will serve the older, is because of God's elect. Look at verse 28. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread to his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name will be called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now listen to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 1. We'll wrap this up. The book of the genealogy of who? Jesus, the King, the ruler, God, come to earth. Right? Jesus Christ, the son of David, who's the son of Abraham. It says Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. Goes all the way down till we get to Jesus. Listen, Judah and Tamar point us to that fact. Point us to Jesus. In fact, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called in Revelation 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And although it seemed that Judah was not a likely candidate to advance the kingdom of God, God's plan and purposes, God used him. And although it seemed like Tamar also not a likely candidate to advance God's plan of redemption, by God's grace, she was. Judah and Tamar did not start well. I mean, we can see that. And the moral of the story and the point of the genealogy is no matter how bad it's been, no matter what you've done, no matter how wicked you are, God forgives you. God loves you. God's in the business of transforming you if you repent and turn to Him. God has in the genealogy of Jesus a Canaanite, a Moabite, two prostitutes, Rahab and Tamar, to show us that He is gracious. He is loving. He is sovereign. He cares. He loves. He forgives us. Just look at the genealogy. So whatever you've done, by His grace, God will forgive you. And the reason the genealogy of Christ has any women like that, Tamar, the foreign prostitute, Judah, the Hebrew pervert, is to show us that God loves, cares, does not give up on us, and wants to change your life. He wants to change my life. And some of you guys are here, and I'm glad you're here, and it's Father's Day, and you've been a great dad, and my hat's off to you. It's by the grace of God. You've been caring for your family, loving your family. Wonderful. Praise God for that. Be humble. Don't be self-righteous. Don't be proud. Be humble before God that His grace is in your life, transforming your life. But if you're a dude here and you didn't have a father, as I didn't have a father who pointed to Jesus, and maybe it's been a difficult time or whatever, listen, it's never too late. It's never too late. By the forgiveness and transforming power of the gospel, you can stand up and be the man God wants you to be. Not by pulling yourself up by the bootstrap, but by humbly walking before God, brokenness before God, and caring and loving your family by His grace. Okay? Tamar wasn't a whore forever, and Judah wasn't a pervert forever. They met God, they repented, and things began to change. Martin Luther, in Volume 7 of Lectures on Genesis, said this: "The Church of God has great need of these examples. For what would become of us? What hope would be left for us if Peter had not denied Christ and all the apostles had not taken offense at him? And if Moses, Aaron, and David had not fallen? Therefore, God wanted to console sinners with these examples and to say, if you have fallen, return, for the door of mercy is open to you. You who are conscious of no sin, do not be presumptuous, but both of you should trust in my grace and mercy." So everyone turn to grace and mercy. And the Bible tells us in 38, points us, I should say, to the salvation of sinners. Now, the band's going to come up, and I don't want you to miss this. Give me one more minute. Band, come up. Now listen, let me tie this all together neatly for you. Okay? What Genesis 38 points us to is the ultimate Judah. And his name is Jesus Christ. In some ways, Jesus was not like Judah. Judah was trying to punish Tamar for her sins. But Jesus, the ultimate Judah, took our sins by being punished for them. But like Judah, who is willing to take the place of his brother in Genesis 44, Benjamin, for the sake of someone else, Jesus comes, lives a perfect life, takes our place, dies on a cross for our sins. He lives a perfect life, crucified for our sins, tastes death, what we deserve, punishment, wrath, and takes on himself. We're forgiven and transformed. Jesus is the ultimate Judah. Jesus is the one who went before us. Jesus is the one who ultimately sacrificed his own life for you. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, if you're not a Christian, I will tell you, according to the Word of God, even this text of narrative of Scripture, that there is forgiveness for you. That you can be forgiven of your sins if you open your eyes and see the truth of your sin. Repent. That means to turn from your sins and embrace the sacrificial death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. He died for your sins. He rose from the grave. And it's just a prayer away to say, "Save me, Lord Jesus." Maybe you're a Christian here today, and maybe you think, you know what, I'm that self-righteous bigot, and I need to be careful. I need to repent of my self-righteousness and recognize that it is by the grace of God, there go I. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story, Father. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you that you are our Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would be men and women who serve you, love you well. Lord, that we would be humbled and we would be broken, yet we would be confident because of what Jesus has done. And Lord, in humility and brokenness, we will love you, love others, love our wives, love our children, love our community. Lord, so that you would get glory, we would make much of you, and that, Father, we would get out of the way and let the gospel go forth in power and strength, that others would see Jesus and not us, and for his glory and for his glory alone. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond in worship today.